Looking at Jude verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we find the silent infiltrators and their hatred of sovereignty. The entire epistle focuses on describing heretics, their sins, and their coming judgment, all the way almost to the end of the epistle. In this, these people are identified in four ways. Their entrance into the church, certain men crept in unnoticed. These individuals infiltrate the faith covertly, appearing as part of the church while working against it. They're standing before God, who were long ago designated for condemnation. Their judgment was foreseen. It is inevitable. The disposition of their hearts, they are ungodly men. They are void of true reverence for God and walk in wickedness. The corruption of their doctrine and lifestyle is marked by two major offenses. They pervert the gospel, turning the grace of our Lord into lasciviousness, and they twist God's grace into a license for sin by denying Jesus Christ as sovereign Lord. Denying our only master, our sovereign. They reject Christ's authority in his divine nature and in his offices as Savior and King. That doesn't mean that they deny that Jesus is God. It means they deny his authority. And these false teachers infiltrate, distort, and deceive, but the judgment is already decreed. It's a certain kind of man who doesn't enter by the front gate. He doesn't announce himself with candor or strike a claim openly, but he moves like a snake in the grass, creeping in and under the cover of darkness, slivering into the house of God as a guest, forging his own invitation. For there are certain men crept in unawares. The church does not see them for what they are until it's too late. These are not even honest opponents of truth standing in broad daylight to challenge the faith of the saints, whether they know that they're snakes or not. They don't dispute with the sword of open contention, but with the poison cup of subtle perversion. And their work is not one of destruction by the hammer, but of erosion by the slow, patient trickle of heresy. They creep in under false pretenses, profaning what they do not believe, feigning allegiance to Christ while despising the very foundation of his lordship. Yet their arrival is not an accident. Their existence is not a surprise. Long ago, their end was written in the books. Certain men, long ago ordained for condemnation, are set down in God's registry as those who trouble the church and seal their own judgment. And God keeps three books. His providence, which records everything, even the hairs on our head. The book of judgment, where every sin is noted for the last day. And the book of life, where the names of the saved are written. Not material books. But the infallible decree and foreknowledge of God, where all things are fixed as surely as if penned by his own hand. Their doom is certain and just. The ink of condemnation is dried on their sentence before their feet ever touched the threshold of the church, because they were those who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. The ancient record of divine judgment bears their name because their rebellion was foreseen. And their doom, sealed by their own rejection of the truth, created as those wicked for the day of destruction. Their presence is not a flaw in the divine plan, it's a proof of it. The very scriptures that call forth the faithful to salvation have likewise foretold the doom of the wicked. There's no surprise in their condemnation, there's only certainty in it. Well, the Lord has made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of peril. Proverbs 16:4. There's something particularly unsettling about a man who presents himself as a brother only to reveal in due time that he's a traitor. Just think about the effect that traitors in the church have on godly Christians who are duped into thinking that their leader was in fact a leader. Oh, our pastor's such a godly pastor. He's such a good man. Later to be found out as an adulterer or an atheist. Such men do not storm the gates of the church with banners flying and swords drawn. They slip in unnoticed like termites into the foundation. Silent in their destruction. They don't announce their heresy with a shout, they whisper it with a smile, for there are certain men crept in unawares. They come not as wolves, they come as shepherds. Not as foes, they come as friends. The church receives them as one of their own. Their entrance is subtle, their motives are hidden, and only later does it realize that the enemy was inside the gates all along. These men are not devils. That would be too obvious. They are men, flesh and blood like the rest, professing faith, sitting in the congregation, joining in prayer. The apostle calls them men not simply as a statement of fact, but to highlight the scandal of their deceit. A man ought to be the protector of his brethren, not a snare to their soul. A man should be a keeper of the brother, not a destroyer. Yet sin has made man the greatest enemy of man. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? Matthew 12:34. And Jesus spoke that against the leaders of the church. The serpent of old still has his offspring. He still has his generational line, and they still move as he did, crafty and cunning and waiting for the opportune moment to strike. Their number is indefinite. Jude doesn't give names. The danger is not confined to a single generation or place. Certain men, he says, lurk in every age, in every church, in every moment of God's people, every movement that they have. They don't come in battalions, they come in small numbers, yet they damage greatly. The damage that they inflict is very great. Their craft is not loud in defiance. It's quiet erosion. And they take the faith that was once delivered and handle it with such subtlety that its edges wear down, its substance is diluted, and its power is completely lost. But why does God allow such men to enter into his church? Different question altogether. But that question arises in every age. And the apostle answers it plainly, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Their presence is neither an oversight nor a failure on God's part. They've not slipped past divine notice. Their condemnation was written long ago, before their feet ever crossed the threshold of the church. And the sovereignty they despise is the sovereignty that has already determined their doom. These men have no reverence for God because they despise his sovereignty. Their ungodliness is not merely doctrinal, it's moral. They don't simply misunderstand grace, they pervert it. They twist the gift of God by the everlasting covenant of Jesus into an excuse for sin, making liberty a license for indulgence, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Because a gospel that calls for holiness is too constraining for them. A grace that disciplines is too severe. They would rather have a faith that asks nothing and permits everything. To them, the sovereignty of God is an offense. Because the sovereign God is a ruling God, and they will not be ruled. They will have no law. We are not under law. We are under grace. They are ungodly men, a breed without fear, without trembling, without the slightest flicker of devotion, wicked men with religious ideas. So they carry themselves like men who owe no debt to their Creator, who hold no obligation to his law. They are arrogant fools of whom the psalmist speaks. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14:1, when you remove the law of God, you say there is no God. There is no law. There is no God. Not that they are always atheists in doctrine, but they live as though they were dead. They live as though he were dead. Their ungodliness is not mere intellectual, but moral. They don't deny him with their lips as much as they deny him with their lives. They live dead lives because they think God is dead. And what is their crime? What is the charge against them? It's not merely that they sin. All men sin. It's not merely that they teach falsehood. That's an abomination. But everybody has something wrong. Their crime is of a deeper nature. They hate the sovereignty of God, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They will not have a ruler. They will not bow the knee. They recoil at the thought of absolute dominion at a God who commands without apology and governs without appeal. The Greek term used here, despotes, is not a common word. Jude uses the common word kyrios for Lord, but this despotes, this term of an absolute, unquestioned authority, the master, the sovereign, the one who rules by right, these men cannot abide him. Most damnably, they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They will not have him as despotes. They will not have him absolute, unquestioned, governing by law. No, they'll throw the law away. God is just this large, huge, uncontrollable wave of love that splashes on everyone. They shrink from a Christ who demands their allegiance, who commands as king and who governs as Lord. They might speak of Jesus, but not this Jesus of Jude. They'll take him as a friend, but not as a ruler. They'll take him as a savior. They won't take him as Lord. A divided Christ is no Christ at all. No one can serve two masters. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Revelation 6:10. Despotes. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made the heavens and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And they said, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before it to be done. Acts 4. Simeon said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. Luke 2:29. Such men that are evil and infiltrators are not content to go to perdition alone. Their destruction is not complete unless others fall with them. They are not wolves who hunt in solitude, but who lead entire flocks to the slaughter. They do not descend in open attack, but they lay traps in the path of the unwary. They're as subtle as the serpent in the garden, and their doctrine is as poisonous as his whisper. Men who despise sovereignty despise the sovereign gospel. A gospel of free grace, a gospel where Christ does all and man does nothing, that is intolerable to them. They would rather carve out a doctrine that leaves a little room for their own merit, a system where their works hold some sway in the court of heaven. I did this, I did that, I came, he didn't, I did, he didn't. And if they cannot twist the gospel into a scheme of righteousness, then they'll corrupt it into a license for sin. That's the path they choose, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. What do you think removing the law of God does? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of grace, which is set forth in the gospel to this very end, that men denying all ungodliness might live holily, they directly perverted to a quiet, contrary end and turned it into an occasion of all lasciviousness and carnal delight, David Dixon said. If grace is free, they reason, then sin may abound. If God is merciful, then holiness is actually irrelevant. They cast off the yoke of Christ and replace it with the yoke of their own desires, letting the flesh run unbridled in the name of liberty. But that's not liberty. It's lawlessness. That's not a new thing, which Jew knew. The scriptures speak of them often. They are the spiritual descendants of those false prophets who preached peace where there was no peace, Jeremiah 6:14. They are the heirs of those who grumbled against Moses, who made thee a prince and judge over us, Exodus 2:14. They follow in the footsteps of the rebels who gathered against God's anointed and perished in the rebellion of Korah, number 16. They walk the paths of those who cry, we will not have this man to reign over us, Luke 19:14. Their destruction is as certain as their rebellion. If they hate the sovereign Lord, they'll face the sovereign judge. Their end is written. Their doom is foreordained, not because God delights in destruction, but because he won't be mocked. So the long suffering of the Lord is great, but it's not endless. And he has given space for repentance. But those who despise his mercy will drink the full cup of his wrath. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Proverbs 29, verse 1. They've crept in. They won't stay. Though their words might tickle the ears, though their teachings might spread like gangrene, though their churches are very large, the judgment does not sleep. The fire that fell on Sodom will fall again. The destruction that swallowed Korah will open once more. The chains that bind the fallen angels await them. God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that he shall also reap. Galatians 6:7. What is it that Jude then is pressing? Let the church be watchful. Let the saints be on guard. Let none assume that the faith will stand unchallenged, or that wolves have all remained in the wilderness. No, no. They are among the flock even now. Their end is near. The call remains in whatever he already wrote. Contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Because the battle isn't over and the faith is worth defending. And the sovereign Lord, whom they despise, will have the last word. The Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10:30-31. The doctrine that we'll consider then from the text is denying Christ the sovereign Lord is to face Christ the sovereign judge. Before looking at the sovereign Lord and judge, there has to be taken a doctrinal excursion to the unpleasant realm of reprobation. That's because these certain men are ordained to this end. There's a weighty and solemn doctrine within the pages of Scripture that men recoil from. Why? Because they hate God. Not because it lacks clarity, but because it offends their pride. It's the doctrine of reprobation. God's just ordination of certain men under condemnation. In our confession 3:3, By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. It's an interesting notion that naysayers against the work of the sovereign Lord and his covenantal plan don't really have an issue with the foreordination of wicked devils. Oh, send the devils to hell. But step on their sacred cows of applying the same biblical information to friends or children or spouses or parents. They get very angry and they will not believe it. That's because they're not biblically driven and they're emotionally driven. That's not an obscure notion. It's not the invention of philosophers. It stands just written in the Word of God, plain. They hate it because it is plain. Jude, in his brief epistle, does not hesitate to declare that ungodly men who crept into the church were before of old ordained to this condemnation. There's no more prediction, as some would vainly contend. It's a decree set down in the eternal counsel of God. Jude employs a particular term signifying being written beforehand. It's the language of decree when a king records his sovereign will in a book that shall not be altered. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Psalm 33:11. And that ordination is no afterthought, not a reaction to men's choices. It was fixed before of old. It was written not with ink upon parchment, but in the eternal mind of God before the world even began. So to understand that doctrine rightly, one has to distinguish its two great aspects. The first is the negative act of reprobation, in which God passes by a certain number of men, leaving them in their sin, giving them no share in his electing mercy. He does not change their heart. He does not regenerate them. He does not take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh that beats after him. That's not injustice. God owes salvation to no one. At that point, people get emotionally distraught right out of the gate. That's not fair. That God would regenerate some and not others. It's not a question of fairness. God never said he was going to regenerate everyone. He never said he would regenerate all men for all time. What he did say was, God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. Psalm 47:8. What Jesus said was, I never knew you. He never knew them. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, ye that work lawlessness. Matthew 7:23. There are those to whom it's not given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. Matthew 13:11. Those whose eyes are divinely blinded. Those whose ears are stopped. Whose hearts are hardened. John 12:40. That's not a defect in the decree. It is the decree. Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. Hard saying of Jesus. Matthew 11:25-26. The defect in the creature, the fall in the creature, is the means to carry out the ordained end. But reprobation does not end that negative act by passing by. There's also the positive act, in which God ordains the same people to judgment for their sins. That's no bare foresight. It's by ordination. An unchangeable purpose of God to give men over to the destruction they have willfully chosen. They were appointed thereunto, 1 Peter 2:8. Whom he will he hardeneth, Romans 9:18. There are vessels made to dishonor, Romans 9:21. And vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, Romans 9:22. The Lord Jesus spoke plainly of the one whom he called the son of perdition, John 17:12, whose end was so certain as the decree that sealed it. The decree is eternal. It wasn't made in time. It was made before time. The of old in Jude's statement reaches as far back as eternity itself. For what's done in time is but the unfolding of what God has purposed from everlasting. The decree of election is eternal. So is the decree of reprobation. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says. So it must be said that God from the beginning hath ordained others to wrath. Some men in their arrogance would soften that doctrine. They want to make it more palatable to human pride, as if God merely foreseen those who would reject him and thus confirm their faith because of that rejection. But Scripture allows for no such vain imaginations. God is not passively observing. He's not reacting to the wills of men. He ordains their destiny, not as one who stands idly by, but as one who rules and reigns over all things. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? Isaiah 14:27. That doesn't mean God compels men to sin. Their sin is their own. Their fallenness is their own. Their hot disposition is their own curse, their own rebellion, their own willful criminal activity. He doesn't infuse wickedness into them in each act, but he does withdraw his restraining grace, leaving them to their own perverse desires. And in so doing and in manipulating such things as events, he hardens, but he does so in justice. And he blinds, but only those who have already rejected his light, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. 2 Thessalonians 2:10-11. Really, God does that? Sends them delusion so they would believe it? The wicked heart is going to believe it. There is no injustice in God. He reprobates none but sinners. He casts none into hell who have not deserved it. If salvation were a debt, then reprobation would be very cruel. But salvation is of grace, and reprobation is of justice. He that believeth not is condemned already. John 3:18, Jesus taught Nicodemus. They stumble at the word, these people, because they were appointed to it. They reject the truth, for this God gives them over to their lust, their hardness, their ruin. And this doctrine, though hard for most people to hear, is necessary. It magnifies the sovereignty of God, it humbles the pride of man, and it exalts the free grace of election. If all men were elected, grace would not be grace, for it would be owed to everyone. And if no men were reprobated, justice would not be justice, for God would save the wicked against his own holiness, and he will never do that. God, in his decree of both mercy and justice, shines forth. Neither is diminished in his character. Let none charge God with cruelty. Let none shake their fists at heaven. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that replies against God? Romans 9:20. The secret things belong to the Lord, but what he's revealed belongs to us. Moses said in Deuteronomy 29:29, he is not called men to probe into the depths of his counsel, why he does this, why he does that, but to repent and believe the gospel. And for that reason, the doctrine of reprobation is not a doctrine to be speculated upon, but one to be trembled at. Because it's not some ethereal thing to debate in the halls of academia, but a truth that should drive sinners to their knees. It stands as a warning. God is not mocked. The vessels of wrath fitted for destruction will reach their appointed end. The book shall be opened. The names of the elect shall be read from the Lamb's book of life. And those not found therein shall be cast into the lake of fire. Let those who hear, hear, and let those who stand, stand only by grace. Be not high-minded, but fear. Consider then the sovereign king. As a result of the universal fall and sinfulness and depravity of wicked men, salvation can only be attained through the sovereign grace and work of Jesus by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Remember what Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Certain men reject that. Because regeneration precedes faith. They don't have faith first and then suddenly come to light. No, he says, unless a man be born again, he doesn't get anything. Reprobate men reject this. There's no rival to God. The Lord sits enthroned in the heavens, and he does whatsoever he pleases. Psalm 115:3. There's no greater truth to bring peace to the heart of a believer or terror to the conscience of a wicked man than that. God reigns. Yet men in their folly imagine that his rule is distant, that his sovereignty is reserved from past age or some far-off future. They scoff, thinking the world runs on its own course, and that their affairs are their own, and that God is too occupied with celestial matters to concern himself with their doings. But Scripture is relentless in its declaration. God rules right now. The gospel is the proclamation that our God reigns. A truth that stands at the heart of all redemption and judgment and grace. He reigns not as a distant sovereign, nor as a king awaiting some future enthronement, but as an active, present, reigning Lord over all things. He rules over the fall of man. He rules over the redemption of sinners. He rules over the final triumph of his kingdom in Christ. The how of this reign is found in the everlasting covenant, the gospel of Jesus. The gospel is not merely a good message, but the very decree of the king, the royal proclamation that the curse shall be reversed and that Christ shall reign forever. From the beginning, God has declared his rule over the fallen world through his anointed king. So when the apostles cried, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Matthew 3:2, they were not announcing a possibility, but a certainty that God reigns and that his reign is revealed in Messiah the Prince. Isaiah declared, our God reigneth, Isaiah 52:7, and in that same breath he prophesied the suffering servant who would be crushed for the iniquities of his people, just one chapter later. Christ, as the mighty God and Prince of Peace, was appointed by the Father to reverse the fall on those he calls to repentance. And the reign of God is made manifest in the gospel. It's in Christ that justice is satisfied and that mercy is freely bestowed. And God's kingly rule is not merely seen in his command for men to repent, but his appointment of Christ to fulfill that redemption. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, Galatians 4:4-5. So the sovereign king in his sovereign decree did not merely send a messenger, but sent himself. For Christ is the very God who reigns. He is God with us. And by the will of the Father, he became the crucified Son, the sin bearer, the curse remover, the triumphant redeemer. He gave himself for our sins according to the will of God, Galatians 1:14. And in so doing, he exercised the power and dominion of the king who alone can pardon iniquity. The glory of God's reign is that it's a reign of grace. Grace displayed in the sovereign transfer of sin from his people to a son. The Lord hath laid laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53:6. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God does not ask permission to reign. He reigns by sovereign decree. He does not hope for redemption. He accomplished it by his own power. So he doesn't wait for men to come. He calls them effectually and powerfully by the Spirit. His reign establishes salvation because his decree cannot be undone. And so Christ is king not by assumption, but by appointment, declaration, and eternal right. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. What kind of power? The power to govern all things for the sake of his people. He's the head of all things in his church, Ephesians 1:22. He's given a name above every name, Philippians 2:9. He's enthroned forever as the rightful king, Revelation 3:21. He sits on the throne of his father David, Ezekiel 37:24 and 25. He is the true David, rescuing his people from the paw of the lion and the claws of the bear in 1 Samuel 17:37. He doesn't reign in theory, nor in some distant age only. He reigns now in justice and power and mercy and in the everlasting covenant of redemption. This is the gospel, that God is not waiting to reign. He reigns now through Jesus the King. And he reigns in salvation and judgment, in grace and power for redemption of his people and overthrow of his enemies. The King is come and the King is at hand. Note, Jude said, certain men hate that idea. They creep into the church and change it. Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king of his day, learned the truth the hard way. God did not simply watch from afar as his proud monarch strutted upon his palace roof, glorying in the greatness of Babylon. No, even while the words of self-exaltation were still in his mouth, a voice from heaven declared his downfall. Why? Because the sovereign decree of God did not wait for him to finish his sentence before turning him into a beast. The watchman from heaven declared what many refused to believe. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whosoever he will, Daniel 4:32. Sovereignty is not a borrowed authority. It's not some contingent right. It's the very essence of God's being. To be God is to reign. There is no division between his rule and his person. He doesn't simply have sovereignty. He is sovereign. Every fiber of creation, from the highest seraph to the smallest grain of sand, exists at his pleasure and continues at his will. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Daniel 4:35. Yet men who creep into the church hate this, hate that truth. Jude knew this, and that was the reason he wrote the epistle. He felt he had to write so that Christians would contend for the true faith against heresy, the heresy of men who creep into the church and deny the only sovereign Lord, King Jesus. And men do not mind a God who offers suggestions, a deity who pleads and persuades and wrings his hand in heaven, hoping people will do the things that he said in his word, but never determines. They hate a sovereign God. They rage against the idea that he ordains all things, from the rise and fall of empires to the beating of a sparrow's wing. because they're far more interested in themselves. He directs even the winds and the waves. He commands the storms. He determines the times before appointed and the bounds of men's habitations. Determines where people will live. Acts 17:26, the countries they'll be born into. That's unthinkable to them. How far does his rule extend? The answer is very clear, everywhere, over everything, at all times. He is sovereign over creation. The sun rises and sets at his command. The earth is set at his decree. The mountains rise because he's spoken it. And the seas roar because he set them in motion. The Lord holds the clouds in his hand. Job 37:11-13, commands the ravens to bring food for his prophets, 1 Kings 17:4, directs the great fish that swallowed Jonah, Jonah 1:17, and makes an axe head to float on water, 2 Kings 6:5-6, if he so desires. He's sovereign over kings and nations. Nebuchadnezzar learned it, Pharaoh resisted it. The kings of the earth plot against it, but they cannot escape it. Every ruler reigns because God has appointed him. He raises up one kingdom and casts out another. The nations do not rise by chance, and they do not fall merely by misfortune. He increaseth the nations and destroyeth them. He enlargeth the nations and straighteneth them again. Job 12:23. Even wicked rulers, those who think themselves invincible, are nothing more than tools in his hand. Ants in his ant farm. As Assyria was the rod of his anger. Isaiah 10:5. He's sovereign over the hearts of men. The rebellious heart of Pharaoh didn't harden itself alone. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 9:12. The spirit of slumber fell upon Israel. According as it is written, God hath given them a spirit of slumber. Eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear. Romans 11:8. Really? God does that? Yes, he does that. And the same God who closes the eyes of the proud opens the hearts of his elect. When Lydia believed the gospel, why? It was because the Lord opened her heart, Acts 16:14, to hear and understand the words spoken by the apostle. The Lord is sovereign over salvation, and he's sovereign over judgment. It's the doctrine that men hate most of all. They might allow that God governs nature and that he directs history, but they will not endure the thought that he determines who is saved and who is not. Yeah. Scripture is very explicit. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil, Proverbs 16:4. Election is God's sovereign choice, not man's decision. You have not chosen me, I have chosen you. John 15:16. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, Romans 9:15. The clay doesn't determine, doesn't dictate the terms to the potter, Romans 9:21. Nor does the sinner command his own salvation, ever. And just as God ordained salvation, so too does he ordain judgment. If there's a heaven for the elect, there is a Tophet ordained of old for the wicked, Isaiah 30:33. That's not an accident that some perish, it's decree. They stumble at the word, being disobedience, whereunto they were also appointed, 1 Peter 2:8. People hate that. Pastors in churches, big evangelical churches hate that. We'll lead people completely in the opposite direction. These are the people that Jude is talking about. Certain men who creep in. The sovereignty of God is not something that can be set aside or bargained with. He doesn't rule by permission. Christ is the unmoved sovereign. He's not subject to human approval. He's not subject to the raging of nations. Those don't trouble him. The rebellion of sinners doesn't unsettle him. From eternity past, he decreed all things. From eternity future, he'll set them all as fulfilled, just at the proper time. No creature can stay his hand. No challenge. There's no challenge to him. No challenge. His right to rule is never challenged. Oh, they'll say things, but he laughs. The psalmist says, he laughs them to scorn. It's a funny thing watching ants look and knock on the glass and peer through and say, I'm something. I'm someone. They'll resist. Certain men do resist. Certain men creep into the church to resist, to water down, to compromise. They'll argue, they'll rage, but the truth remains unchanged. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Romans 9:20. The day is coming when every knee shall bow, not only those who love him, but those who defied him. It's a sad thing that people go to hell. But it's going to be an awesome day when every single one of those wicked people kneel and say, you're Lord. And I'm not. The sovereign Lord will not be denied his glory. Some might resist that truth. They might fight against it, rejecting the God who ordains all things. They'll go running to all kinds of proof texts. They're not going to escape the holy sovereign Lord. His rule is not threatened by unbelief. His authority is not diminished by the defiance of many reigns. He's always reigned. He'll always reign. The only question is, will men bow before him willingly, or will they be brought low in judgment, one way or the other? He's the sovereign Lord, and he'll be glorified. The nations ought to tremble, the earth be silent, every tongue confess Jesus is Lord, Philippians 2:11. If they don't do it now, they'll meet the sovereign judge. Why? William Jenkins gave this reason, that wicked men who reject the sovereign Lord will meet the sovereign judge. Why do they meet him? These certain men, he says, deny God the honor which is due unto him. They attribute the honor which is due unto him to something else beside him, and they give to God his honor after a wrong manner. The bad theologians. The sovereign judge will meet certain men in judgment who are ungodly. Why does Jude call them ungodly? Mistaken? In error? He could have used all kinds of things. He said ungodly because they changed the grace of our God into sin. When you get the gospel wrong, that's sin. You'll hear foolishness come from their mouth. Oh, we just disagree about the finer points of theology. No, we disagree about the gospel. Our God is the sovereign possession of the saints. The Apostle Jude, in speaking of the grace of God, doesn't really call it the grace of God, but the grace of our God. A phrase very weighty. It's not a distant deity. He's a personal possession, not simply God. He's our God. And in that, the saints find treasure surpassing everything else, because to have God as ours is to have everything. What does it mean for God to be ours? There's a threefold right by which God is owned. By creation, he's the God of all. He's the God of devils and reprobates. By external profession, he's the God of those in covenant visibly, as the churches call the people of God. But most blessedly, by grace through the sovereign Christ, he's the God of believers in truth, pledged to them by an unbreakable covenant that he'll be their God and they his people. And so what did the saints possess in this? They have a right to all that is in God, the Father's electing love, the Son's redeeming work, and the Spirit's sanctifying power. So they share in his wisdom, providence, righteousness, all-sufficiency. His omniscience watches over them, his power defends them, his love upholds them. Our God meets all their needs. And his promises, secured by his oath, are theirs, ensuring every grace for this life and the next. So why does Jews emphasize this? Because it makes the abuse of God's grace all the more dreadful. To despise the sovereign Lord in his sovereignty, to despise the grace of our God, is to wound not a stranger, but a father. The saints recoil at such dishonor. If a man will not suffer their own child or servant to be wronged, how much less our God? And if he's ours, then the elect are his, and his honor should be their highest concern. That's the glory of our God, a portion so full that he who has him lacks nothing, and he who lacks him has nothing at all. The ungodly, these certain men, are marked by the hatred of God's sovereign grace, and they show it in three ways. First, they deny the honor he is due. They refuse to acknowledge his providence, his justice, his power. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. That can be taken by extrapolation. Fools who change the gospel, it's the same thing as if they think there is no God. And though they may not say it with their lips, they live as God does not see, does not judge, does not rule. They dishonor God by refusing to trust in him and making him a liar, and by their lack of love to him, proving themselves to be haters of God because they do not love that he's sovereign. They fear punishment but not sin. They throw off his law. Oh, we will not have this man rule over us. No, that's for the Old Testament. We don't need those things. They completely misunderstand the Bible. When afflicted, they rage like wild bulls caught in net rather than bow in submission. And in worship, they are absent or indifferent. God's house is a burden to them. So, people today change it, make it more palatable. Second, the ungodly transfer the honor due to God onto something else. They trust in riches, they trust in strength and their own wisdom, and they do not trust in the Lord. They love pleasure more than God, and they're ruled by their desires. They fear men and tremble before earthly troubles while treating the wrath of God as a light thing. Some family is plunged into turmoil. They're not thinking this way at all, that they should tremble because they've done something to deserve it. Now they're just crying out that they want to be delivered from it. Their confidence is in the fleeting things of the world rather than the everlasting arms of the Almighty. Third, the ungodly worship God falsely. They bring him what they please, not what he commands, exalting tradition above truth. Their service is mere performance, eye service, not heart service. They pick and choose which commands to obey, honoring him in word in some ways, but not in action. And their obedience is reluctant. It's not joyful. And they serve him only when it's convenient. No, no. The Lord's day is not for those things. Put all those things down and serve the Lord in the way that he requires of you. Oh, no, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go to the gun range. I'm going to watch my sports. I'm going to go mow the yard. I'm going to go do whatever I want to do. They throw the law away. Their obedience is reluctant. They're like a morning mist fading away quickly. They have no root in God. They serve with selfish aims, seeking personal gain rather than the glory of God. And in that way, the ungodly, hating the sovereignty of God, refuse to honor Christ rightly. They shift their trust to worthless things, and they corrupt true worship. And in so doing, they prove themselves to be rebels who will not bow before their rightful sovereign king. Bad preacher, bad teachers, bad influences? Of course. None so prone to errors as those that have a defect in their calling, Thomas Manton said. Oh, let's start a church. Get a whole bunch of people. We'll make a church that's purpose-driven. And we'll follow that book and those people. And we'll say nice things. And we'll change worship and make it happy-clappy. And people will come. And they will. None so prone to errors as those that have a defect in their calling. These men are not ordained for that such. They're not commissioned by God. However, the day will come when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, and he will dispose of all of them. Christ, the sovereign Lord, is despotes over all, not merely as Lord, but the only Lord, a master with absolute dominion over his servants. That word denotes private, undisputed rule, the governance of a household where every member is bound to the will of the Lord, such as Christ's authority over creation, providence, redemption, judgment, everything. His right to rule. Christ is despotes. How? All kinds of ways. By creation? He made all things, by him they all exist. What he created, he owns. By sustenance, all things consist in him. He does not create and abandon, but he upholds the universe by his power. He is despotes by divine appointment. God made him Lord in Christ, given all things into his hand, John 3:35, and set him as judge over all, Acts 10:42. He's despotes by anointing. He received the Spirit without measure, Isaiah 61:1 and John 1:16. Others have grace in portions. He's the fountain of all grace, the fountain of that Spirit. He's despotes by redemption. He bought his people at the price of his own blood, and he ransomed them. The ransomed belong to the Redeemer. They belong to him. He ransomed them. Not maybe, not partially. No, he didn't make a way. He ransomed them. Those ridiculous and stupid pictures of a man on one side and a big gap and something on the other, and then Jesus just lays the cross in the middle so that they can walk over? Foolishness. He's despotes by covenant. Believers give themselves to him as Lord by covenant, as a bride to a husband and servant to a master. How so? Because he changes them. He's despotes over their hearts. He exercises his dominion as despotes. Christ is no idle Lord. He actively rules. He gives laws that bind the conscience. No king, no magistrate, no pope can dictate the soul's obedience. Only Christ can. His laws do not merely constrain outward contact. That outward conduct is outward because of a changed heart that he gives by his Spirit. He alone writes his statutes upon the soul. He's despotes indeed. Christ is sovereign by right, by rule, Lord of all and judge of all. And if a sovereign judge, well, then he's going to have a righteous verdict. There are certain men, ungodly, creeping into the church, corrupting the grace of God, denying a sovereign rule, who shall surely meet Christ as their judge. Such a position by these certain men is contrary to the gospel. It would be unrighteous for God to allow them to change. Jude was wholeheartedly against it. They live as though God does not reign, twisting his patience into permission, his silence into indifference. But the long-suffering of the Lord is no surrender to his justice. The one who created them, who upholds their very breath, even as they sin against him, even in the very sins they are committing against them, he upholds them in their actions. Jonathan Edwards says he's preparing them for the pit. He discerns their secret thoughts. He sees through their pretense. He shall judge them in the end. It's both fitting and necessary that the one who made the world should also judge it. He alone knows why he made it. He alone knows how far its purposes have perverted the rebellion of men. Nothing can come to pass without his will, and nothing can come to pass against his will, Thomas Manton said. He's the great and sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, and he has to judge. And lest his authority be trampled, his righteousness mocked, and his justice undone, he's appointed a day when this judgment shall take place, and that day is fixed. The decree is sealed. The executioner is prepared. The day is coming, the day when Christ, whom the ungodly have despised because they deny his sovereignty, will descend from heaven in power and great glory. And by that time, he'll not come as the meek lamb to be slaughtered. He comes as the lion to render judgment. The one whom sinners rejected will sit upon the throne to judge them. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, even theirs. And if death doesn't seize them first, their judgment will still meet them. When their breath fails, those souls will stand immediately before God. No excuse will ever be accepted. No plea will be heard. Think about all these celebrities who have died just in the last month. Every one of them bowed before Christ's throne. And every one of them he threw into hell. If they die in such ungodliness, they'll be bound in chains of darkness, held for the great and dreadful day when their body shall be raised to life, not to life, but to everlasting contempt. And then in that solemn and terrifying assembly, when all the nations of the earth are gathered before the throne, then the Son of Man, coming in the clouds, he shall sit in judgment, and none of them will escape. Every secret thought, every hidden sin, every false word, every impure desire, everything will be exposed. The book shall be opened, and they shall be judged according to what's written therein. Their deceptions will never shield them. Their self-justifications will not avail them. If they say, well, we didn't know, does not he who searches the heart know? And he shall not render it, shall he not render to every man according to his works? And those who have trampled the blood of Christ, those who have made a mockery of the gospel, those who have defiled the church with their corruption shall bear the weight of their own judgment. Because the dead, the small, the great shall stand before him, and whosoever is not found written in the book of life shall be cast into the lake of fire. Holy. Not H-O-L-Y, W-H-O-L-L-Y. Holy. Completely. The people that are in hell now are freaking out that one day their souls will be joined to their bodies. The dead shall stand. Those who creep into the church in secrecy shall come and stand and bow and shall be dragged into judgment openly. Their sins that they sought to hide shall be revealed in the piercing light of divine justice. And though once they sneered at the thought of judgment, on that day they'll beg for a single drop of mercy. There shall be none. The sovereign judge stands at the door, and the gavel will be in his hand, and the sentence is righteous, and it shall not be delayed. And so you see the doctrine. Denying Christ the sovereign Lord is to face the Christ the sovereign judge. How shall we apply it? Christ is your sovereign Lord. Let me give you an illustration of what Jude specifically meant and how it applies to us today in great measure. An illustration of what Jude meant when he said certain men creep into the church and deny the despotes of God. James Arminius, after serving as minister for some time, was called to the University of Amsterdam to teach as a professor of theology on the condition that he would adhere to the Belgic Confession, a Reformed confession that upheld biblical ideas concerning salvation, God, decrees, the nature of Christ, other important topics. Arminius pledged loyalty to the confession when entering the professorship. However, though Arminius gave allegiance to the confession, he really did not believe it. He was a scandalous, double-minded, shadowy, and insincere individual. After a year or two, he was finally caught and outwardly charged with being a scandalous teacher. What was he doing? Well, it was his practice to teach the doctrines of grace in alignment with the confession in class, but then distributed private, confidential manuscripts among his pupils that taught Arminianism, which was merely a revival of Pelagius' doctrine in a more subtle frame. By this double-mindedness, he was able to continue in his popularity, while at the same time he was infecting the students under him of the same errors of what would be later called Arminianism, which he really believed. The States General of the Netherlands sent deputies of the churches to question him on this and to discover whether the rumors were true. That would involve an open debate and discussion, and then the consequences of the discussion would be taken back to the National Synod to be discussed further as to what ecclesiastical action should take place. Arminius denied the rumors, and he agreed to meet with the council on one condition. If they found anything wrong, they would not report him to the synod. The deputies, in view of this subtle refusal, refused to pursue the discussion, believing that Arminius, he was not being honest and forthright with them. Instead, sometime later, they summoned him to a council with a Reformed theologian named Classus. Arminius declined and would not subject himself to an open synod, obviously knowing he would be caught in a lie. That was his continued position from that time forward. His strategy was to win over the secular man of the state, the natural man, to gain enough people behind him before going public on his new and radical views. And it's so important to note, since Arminianism, like its father Pelagianism, is the secular man's salvation. It's the natural man's salvation. Paralleled to these two are pontification, idolatry, and Arminian heresy, the sum whereof is to abolish the true and to establish a new religion, Henry Burton said. That's the whole point. Depart from the gospel, teach something different. Certain men have crept into the church. They are ungodly, and they twist the grace of the Father's despotes to be something sinful. The evangelical church is paying for this right now, at this very day, with church after church. Churches. Nay, nay. Groups. Studies. Not church. We stand before a reality too great to ignore. Too fearful to escape, Christ is the only Lord, the true despotes, the sovereign master, the righteous judge. All things are his by right of creation, by right of redemption, by right of appointment from the Father, by right of eternal decree for you. So there's no corner of the universe that you could ever go. No one has a heart. There's no secret thought that doesn't fall under his dominion. He knows everything you think. He knows everything that you're going to think tomorrow. To him every knee has to bow, to him every tongue must confess. But what of those who refuse? Who want to change the gospel into something else? What of those who hear the voice of the sovereign Lord and turn away, who spurn his authority and live as though they were their own masters? I.e., that's most of evangelicalism today. And these are they who, though they name the name of Christ, they live as though he were not despotes at all. No law. We're not under law, we're under grace. Gimme good stuff. There's a great difference in a professor saying Christ is Lord and quite another thing altogether to call him despotes. Sovereign king of all things, in all things. He's despotes to those commissioned to lead churches. He's despotes to the way worship is going to be done in those churches. He's despotes to the way people will live, walking in a straight line, not turning to the right, not turning to the left, not changing things, following his law. Christ, by the law, saves his people, grabs them by the hand, and brings them back to the law because it's sanctifying for them. And what must we do? Oh, we must be very watchful. First, watchful. Satan's work is not merely in open rebellion. It's by subtle infiltration. Who is Jude talking about? He's talking about people in the church. Satan has his men handling in their own papers under the noses of those in the church to subtly dissuade men from the truth. God loves everyone. To tell them things they love instead of commanding them and those things that they ought to do or believe. The natural man's religion, it's most popular. Why? Because most people are lost. So most people like to be involved in some natural way, have a little religiosity about them. Vincent Elsop said, if it approaches too near Arminianism, it approaches too near popery. They're the same thing. All of it tends back to the same things. It approaches too near to Antichrist. Lorraine Bentner said, he's a man, said, one does not realize what a large amount of heresy has been incorporated into the Arminian system. Really, we could redo that. People today, in all of these various kinds of churches, they do not realize what a large amount of heresy has been incorporated into the evangelical system. The enemy does not always come from without. Jude is saying it comes from within. He's in the church. He creeps into the church bearing the name of Christ, denying his lordship. And that's the easy thing. Is God sovereign? Yes. Is he sovereign over everything? Yes. Is he sovereign over your salvation? Then you'll have silence. It's easy to ask the question. Such people distort doctrine, rob Christ of his authority, and set up other lords in his place. Well, what will they set up? Oh, they'll set up popes and councils and self-proclaimed prophets and false churches of all kinds. Base desires of men take the place. But the Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and tongues that speak proud things, he says in Psalm 12:3. Secondly, we have to abhor every doctrine and practice that denies Christ his rightful place as despotes, as sovereign Lord. The doctrines of men, whether they're the errors of Rome that set up the headship of another in Christ's place, or the delusions of self-willed people who make their own hearts their gods in our Arminian evangelicalism today, are abominable in its sight. What a wretched master is the man who serves his own pleasure. What a cruel lord is the one who bows to his own lusts. How many are their taskmasters? The belly demands its fill. They want passions, craving their own indulgence. Their eyes are never satisfied. And yet, all of these are but tyrants who lead to destruction. There's one Lord, one Master, one King, whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. And what shall become of those who refuse him? Shall they not meet him as judge? As other ungodly men who creep into the church in times past have done at their judgments, they may deny his rule now, but they'll never escape his judgment. The throne is already set and the books are already open. But what they would not yield to in mercy, they'll bow before in wrath. They may creep in unnoticed by human eye, but they shall not slip and go out unpunished. And in that, we have to search ourselves. We can't assume safety without self-examination. What do I believe? Do I believe the truth? We should not be found among those who name the name of the Lord but do not obey him, or claim his redemption but reject his rule. The greatest tragedy is not merely that such men exist, but that many follow them unwittingly. Just don't even know. Oh, well, God will give them a pass because they don't know. Jesus said, no. You make them twice the son of hell that you are. The Pharisee, he goes past land and sea to make a single convert and makes them twice the son of hell that he is. Why? Because they don't know. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. You compass land and sea to make one proselyte. And when he's made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Matthew 23:50. Why? Because proselytes to heresy are propagating what they think is the truth, which has been spoon-fed to them without knowing. The pastor told me to go preach in my neighborhood, so I will. The pastor told me that I should turn the other cheek when my neighbor punches me across the right. They have no idea what they're saying. Let thee look for joy and all the more in God's incredible love, because his mercy is not given to all. You should be thinking that way. He chose you, his people, to magnify his grace. If he had passed us by, his justice would still be blameless. Yet, though we're as sinful as others, he set his love upon us. So what do? We must be ready. Free grace made the difference. Choosing the unworthy to be vessels of honor, ready to do whatsoever he desires. The same sermon that softened one heart may have hardened another. How glorious God's love in election is for you, his people. How marvelous are his ways in drawing you, his people, to himself. So that's why Jude says, you want to contend for this. Contend for the faith. Not let our king be robbed of his rightful honor, his name be used to cover sin. The battle is ongoing. The faith is worth defending. There are certain men which secretly seek to undermine and overthrow your faith. People that you know, they do it too. Therefore, you ought the more earnestly to contend for it, William Perkins said. And the sovereign Lord, whom they despise, will bring their end. He's not mocked. The day is set. Let us be found on Christ's side. Let's pray together.